We welcome each of you here to the service this evening, and we're looking forward to what God would have for us. We trust that He will be the one that speaks to our hearts, because I am no expert on music. I hear music just as you do, and I have some thoughts on music, and I trust God will give us some direction and thoughts in that area, but I don't claim to have all the answers. And as I said early on, it's not my intention to tell you what all is wrong with the music you're listening to. I don't really know. But to see what God has for us in direction in this area of music. There's not a lot of detail in the New Testament about music. And so I'll try to paint with a broad brush, so to speak. You don't have to like what I like. I think that there is God-honoring music that probably I don't care for that much. And so what I'm saying is, I don't think my taste necessarily has to be your taste. On the other hand, taste, when it comes to music, is not really the important thing. You see, it's a little bit like food. If I like a certain food, and you like a certain food, doesn't necessarily make either one of those foods good or bad for us, or just good or bad. It's just what we like. And when it comes to music, it's not really so important what I like or what you like. But what does God like? That's what matters. And that's what we got to try to discern and get within that range. He'll give us plenty of room to develop creativity and uniqueness and still be honoring to Him. That's what we want to be. No taste, whether it be for music or food or decoration or whatever, is to a large degree learned. And it can be relearned. There can be things that I didn't like that I've come to like, and vice versa. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He said, the things that I once loved, I now hate. The thing I once hated, I now love. His taste had changed when Christ came into his life. Now, when we look at something, whether it be music or whatever it might be, if it's not directly addressed in Scripture, then we must take the principles of God's Word and apply them to that area and use that as guides. And for example, we need to take the principle that God's Word teaches that we are not to do that which would make another person stumble. And so we can apply that to music, dress, conduct, choice of places we go. We need to apply that principle when we're making decisions in life. There's the principle and the teaching that we're not to do that which has an appearance of evil. It may not be evil, but it doesn't look good to someone who just sees it in passing. And so it would be wise to avoid those things just because it doesn't give an opportunity for people to say, well, that guy, he's a Christian, and look what he does. Not being able to tell the whole story. You want to avoid appearances of evil. And then there's a principle of, or the teaching, that as Christians, our bodies are actually the temples of the Holy Spirit. And how should we treat something that is dedicated to God? All those things come into play. Now, although the Bible doesn't speak explicitly or a lot in New Testament about this subject, it does say some things, and maybe more than we think, and we'll get into that in a little bit. But I'll give you a little bit of what I think and what I know, and trust God's Spirit to take it from there. Now, we have some musicians here, and if I get too far out of line, you can stand up and to stop me. Otherwise, maybe you can talk to me at the door and straighten me out, and I can correct it later. Either way, I mean, we'll work it out. But music has a couple different parts. Music has a melody, and it has harmony, or can have harmony, and it has rhythm. God created a lot of things in threes. God himself exists in the person of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He created us in his image. We have a spirit. We have a soul. We have a body. And music here, we see is created with three parts as well. And I would submit to you that there's a reason for that. In my thinking, the melody relates to the spiritual aspect of man and God the Father. The harmony relates to the soul of man and God the Son. And the rhythm relates to our bodies and God the Holy Spirit. Now, what are these three components of music? Melody is the chief part of a harmonic composition. Melody. Harmony. Harmony is the combination or blending of simultaneous musical notes in a chord. The structure of music with respect to the composition and progression of chords. In other words, the harmony complements, supports the melody. And then there's rhythm. And that has to do with the way the notes are arranged in time, the timing of the music. The rhythm is counted in units that are called beats. And a group of beats is called a measure. And in music, the accent is an important part of rhythm. And this means that certain notes are to be played or emphasized just a little bit more. Now, in some songs, it's a lot more. In some songs, it's a little bit more. But the first beat of the measure is the beat that's to get the emphasis. Okay? And so, to do this, it adds interest and variation to a piece of music. Otherwise, if everything was identical, it would be kind of monotonous and could even be irritating. Now, I don't know a lot about lead and singing and whatnot, but isn't it true that when the song leader comes down, that's the first beat of the measure? That's the one that's to get the emphasis. And like I said, in some songs, it's a little more emphasized than in others. Now, someone has pointed out that rhythm or beat of a song is like our pulse. It could be related to our pulse. And you know, your pulse varies depending what you're doing. You know, if you're exerting yourself or if you're resting or what you're doing. So your pulse varies. But it's not to be the part that gets the attention or that draws our attention. You know, if your pulse is just throbbing, then you're either sick or you're overexerted yourself. It's just throbbing. If you don't have a pulse, on the other hand, you're dead. It's not good either. But it's worse. But the pulse is to be there, but in the most cases, you don't even notice it. Isn't that true of our pulse? Most times we don't even think that our heart's beating. But if it stops, it's a big deal. So it's an important part, but it's not to be the dominant part. Now we know that God is a God of order. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that God is not the author of confusion. That means of tumult or of unquietness. But he's a God of peace. And a little later in that same chapter, he wrote, "Let all things be done decently and in order." They're quotes from 1 Corinthians 14. So a little bit about the elements of music. Now, I have a tape at home. Actually, it's not at home now. It's loaned out. But if you're interested in how important order is in music, you might want to get or borrow the audio tape called Music and the Mind. And a man by the name of Michael Ballum put that tape together. And there's music on it, and there's him. He talks on it, and he knows a lot about music. I mean, it's not just somebody like me. He knows a lot about music, and he refers to study after study and the results that indicate, from scientific point of view, the effect of order or disorder on physical things even, is amazing. So order is an important part of music. Now, simple melodies, they have a clean, balanced, organized sound. And as I said, the accent is on the first beat of each measure. It's predictable. It's orderly. We know what's going on. It varies, but it's orderly. And the rhythm in music like this always supports the melody. Some music has rhythms that are unrelated with or compete with the melody. And there's many ways that this is done. And one of the most common ways is to accentuate one or more of the offbeats. That be of the beats, any of the beats that are not the first beat in the measure. When you start accentuating them, that creates competing rhythms. And that's what's called a backbeat. And sometimes these rhythms are loud and domineering and driving. And sometimes they're hardly there, but they're there. They're more subtle. They're more gentle. Sometimes they're in a song even before the melody is introduced. And sometimes the song begins and there is no competition. There's melody and there's order. And then a backbeat gets introduced, and often it's kind of subtle and gentle and gets stronger and stronger and stronger. That's a common way that it's done. Now, music with a backbeat is called rock music. And there's different types of rock music, obviously. Now, we have an old set of world books at home. Steve said he's old. I don't know. That's all relative, you know. These books are, you know, I don't know if you think I'm old or not. That is relative, isn't it? I like to say that I'm not over the hill, but it's obvious that I'm up top looking around. I'm going to go down before I go up anymore, I'm sure of that. Anyhow, this is not a new book, but this is what it says. This is the World Book definition of rock music. Most rock music has a strong beat with offbeat accents and repeated harmonic patterns. And it goes on to say, during the 1970s, rock continued to dominate popular music. Performers added a rock beat to almost every style of music. Now, that book is several decades old. That is even more true now than it was then. You go to the dentist, it usually has rock music. I mean, a lot of dentists. You go to the doctor, there's music. And it usually has a backbeat in it. You go to Sheets, it definitely does. Even in the restroom, you can't get away from it. And you go to the grocery store. You go to the hardware store. I mean, music is all around us. And most of it has this this backbeat to it, and it's like we almost get immune to it, and we can acquire taste for something that really isn't too good for us. Kind of like potato chips, you know? I mean, you can learn to like them pretty good. Doesn't mean they're good for you, okay? Or a lot worse things. And so someone might say, you know, what's the big deal? You know, you got some music, it's got some extra beats in it. You know, why are you going on and on about a few extra beats in music? Well, that's a fair question. And I'm going to try to answer it by stimulating your thinking by asking you a question. Now, if you really feel real brave, you can give me an answer. I'm not going to be standing here waiting long. But let me ask you this. I'll give you a second at least to think about it. With what do you hear? With what do you hear? Hear with your ear, right? I mean, that's what you hear with, right? Hey, really, your ear just gathers sound waves. That's all your ear does. And then it's got some inner mechanisms in there. And then they work, and it eventually gets to your brain. So we hear with our brain, right? Well, that's part of the story too. But we also hear, since we are complete beings, with our spirit. We don't think of it that way because we don't think of our spirit having different parts. And I don't know that it does, but we are complete beings and we hear with our whole being. In the scripture that was read here a little while ago, King Saul had an evil spirit. And when that evil spirit would come upon him, the right kind of music, it says, would help. It says there in the last verse of 1 Samuel 16, it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took a harp and played with his hand so that Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. There is a kind of music that evil goes away from. Is equally true, but there is a kind of music that evil is attracted to. Both are true. If one's true, the other one's true. And they're both true. So we hear with our whole beings. Music affects our spirit. It affects our soul, our mind. We get sometimes a piece of a song in our mind and can hardly get it out. Isn't that true? And sometimes it's okay. Sometimes it's not okay. And it affects our emotions. It can. And it can affect our body. Music does affect our whole person. Body, soul, and spirit. We listen with our whole person. It affects our whole person. If we're honest, we'll admit at least that music affects our bodies. I would like to read a paragraph from a book called Oh, Be Careful, Little Ears. It's a book by Kimberly and Lee Smith. And obviously, if you would read this book, you'd recognize these people know music too. This is a quote. If the music causes your body to move in a way that could be construed as sensual or suggestive, or, to be more precise, causes you to want to thrust out your head, shoulders, or hips, or even tap your toes in time to an additional identifiable beat, it is appealing to the flesh. This isn't to be confused with the straightforward toe-tapping response, as in a march, which is usually to every beat of the melody's rhythm. The difference in our body's response is an indicator of whether the music is appealing to our flesh or to our spirit. If you have any doubt, exaggerate your body's response to the music. Make the movements more pronounced. Is your body's response a clean response to the melody, the part that you would hum, or is your body responding to an additional percussion or bass guitar beat? In other words, do you find your body, when you listen to a piece of music, responding to the melody or to something else? And if it's to the melody, the part that relates to our spirit and to God, that's one thing. But if our bodies are responding to the part that relates to the flesh, and the flesh in the sense of not just our bodies, but our carnal nature, that's another thing. That's not a good thing. And again, when we hear music, whatever kind it is, it has an effect on our whole being. That being true, what is to dominate our being? What part of our being is to be dominant? Is it our body? The Apostle Paul said, I buffet. A strong word, meaning to discipline, or even to bruise, or give blows to. He said, I buffet my body, bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, or I myself might be rejected. He said, I can't let my body control me. I could wipe out what I've been trying to do for the Lord for all these years. Our bellies or our appetites, whether it be an appetite for food or music or some other pleasure, are not to be our God. We are to control our bodies. Our bodies are not to control us. Romans 8:13 tells us that if we live according to the flesh, we'll die. If we live according to the Spirit, then we'll live. Is our soul to be the dominant part of our being? Well, soul is kind of a hard thing to define. Probably the easiest way to break it down is to say that our soul is made up of our mind, will, and emotions. There's certainly other ways to do it, but that's about as easy a way to get a hold of it as any that I know. And you know, in our minds, sometimes we have different kinds of thoughts. Sometimes we have wrong thoughts, and sometimes we have incorrect thoughts. They're two different things. You know, we can be incorrect about something and not be wrong, if you know what I mean. Sometimes we can be wrong. You understand the difference? Sometimes we can have thoughts that are evil then, or immoral, or whatever. Those are what I'm calling wrong thoughts. I might be have the wrong thinking about which kind of oil is the best oil, since I sell oil. I don't think so. There's difference of opinion about things. You see what I'm saying? We can be wrong in some things, and some things we can be just incorrect about. So we're even told in Scripture not to trust our thoughts. We're not to lean on our own understanding, our own thoughts. We're to acknowledge our need of God. And what about our will? Can we trust our will? You know, the problem with a will, even people with strong wills can't always will to do the right thing because it's not powerful enough. The Apostle Paul even said that, you know, sometimes I do things that I would not. Other times I am not doing things that I would. I want to do these things, but I'm not getting them done. and I don't want to do these other things, I find myself doing them. The will isn't to be trusted. It can't be trusted to be the dominant part of our being. And if you're trusting your will, as some people do, you're going to be let down. And if you're honest with yourself, you've already been let down. And then our emotions. Our emotions are even more changeable and more up and down. Sometimes we feel good. Sometimes we feel bad. Sometimes we have bad feelings. Same thing. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes we just down, and sometimes we might feel ill towards someone. You know, anyone who lives by the theory, you know, I'll do it when I feel like it, and I won't when I don't, that's not even a mature adult, let alone a Christian way to live. You can't live by your feelings. Feelings come and feelings go. We need to have something greater than that. Our spirit is to be the dominant part of our being. It is to be over our soul even and our bodies. They are to be under the control of our spirit. And as believers, disciples of Jesus Christ, that is the part of us really that is united with God. The Bible says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, and that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. I didn't even say our soul. It says our spirit. And then to get the truth of God into our soul, that it has the effect that it should have on our mind, will, and emotions, it can't help but affect our bodies, then, you see, because we're all part. But the part of us that connects with God is our spirit. And that's where we need to get our guidance and our control. When God's Spirit connects with our spirit. Now, we've talked about how we hear music and how it affects us and whatnot. Now, let's think a little bit about making music. With what do you make music? Make music with your voice, including your vocal cords, your tongue, your lips. David made music with his hand. It says so right there. Used his hand. His brain had to tell the hand what to do. And so here again, we find that our whole being is involved in making music. Matter of fact, those that teach music and even others point out that one of the great benefits of learning music, whether it be singing or playing an instrument or whatever, is that it forces both sides of your brain. One side of our brain controls like creative thought and that kind of thing more, and the other one's motion and control of your, you know, your fingers and, you know, everything, all that, you know, coordination. It forces those two sides to work together. And it's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. It's a thing that helps develop your mind. And so all that comes into it. And again, we are one. And our spirit gets involved because we cannot separate our being. The Apostle Paul, again, writing to the Corinthians, said, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. In other words, his whole being was involved, not just the mind, not just his mouth, but his spirit. Now, there are two verses in the New Testament that talk a little bit about music, and I'm going to refer to one of them. They're almost identical. The one is Ephesians 5:19. The other one is Colossians 3:16. I'm going to turn to Colossians 3:16 passage. You can turn if you want to. If not, just listen here. But we learn here that as Christians, we're admonished to speak to ourselves and to admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. As a matter of fact, just let me read that verse. Verse 16 of Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. I looked into a couple different sources, and the bulk of the definition that I come up here with came out of Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament and Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. And this is the definition that I came up with for psalms. Psalms are sacred writings sung to musical accompaniment. The word carries with it the concept of worship and applies twitching or twanging, such as would be done on a harp or some other stringed instrument. They come from people that know the original languages, if I understood it correctly. Sometimes the word psalms refers exactly to the Old Testament Psalter, what we know of as the Book of Psalms. They were written to be sung. They were sung. They are sung in Jewish worship, and some Christian groups make it a point to sing hymns and sing them, some groups, almost if not exclusively. Sometimes it refers to those psalms and sometimes to a particular psalm and sometimes to psalms in general. So the word psalms, depending how it's used, can refer to different things. And these were usually sung in what we would describe as more of a chant, and not quite as melodious as maybe the music we were singing here tonight, a different type of music. And then there are hymns, and the hymns are songs in praise of God or a God. The word carries with it the concept of praise and proclamation. In other words, hymns are instructive. Hymns teach a truth or tell a story or give information of a doctrinal nature. That's the characteristic of hymns. Now, the word was avoided by many early church writers because hymns in the first several centuries were commonly sung to pagan gods. And early church writers knew this, and they shrank away from using even the word hymn in their writings because they knew this was done. You see, it's a style of music, and it was used to worship the true God and pagan gods. Now, hymns that believers are to sing and admonish one another with, of course, would be in praise to the God of the Bible and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some psalms, of course, could be considered hymns, but the term here has a broader meaning than just psalms and includes songs with words other than just from Scripture. Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 in just a few centuries after Christ, his definition of a hymn was that it must be sung, that it must be praised, and that it must be to God. That's the way he defined the hymn. And then we have yet spiritual songs. And I asked you to help me to give some thought to what was a spiritual song. And a few of you shared some thoughts with me, and I appreciate it. And in your responses, as well as what I tried to discern, it's easier maybe to describe what it is not than what it is. But that doesn't help us a whole lot, because we want to know what it is. Okay? What is a spiritual song? It's a term that's even broader than a hymn, to be sure. Now, a song is just an ode, or it just simply means words that are sung. And it's used here in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and three places in Revelation. It's not used a lot in the New Testament. So we have with this here the adjective spiritual songs. Now in the New Testament, this word spiritual is never used in the Gospels. It's used a lot in the New Testament, but never in the Gospels. It's an after Pentecost word that's used in many of the epistles and in many ways, always to describe something that is invisible and powerful. For example, angels are described as spiritual beings, things that originate with God and therefore are consistent with His character are referred to as spiritual. For example, spiritual gifts. There are spiritual blessings. We're told that the law of God, originated with God, is spiritual. Christians are called upon to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. And then there's spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. As believers, we're told that we are together a spiritual house. The resurrected bodies that will one day receive or will receive are called spiritual bodies. There are spiritual truths and concepts that we're told are relayed by spiritual thoughts and spiritual words and are discernible or understandable only by those who are spiritual. These are all ways that the word spiritual is used. Now, in this particular word used here about spiritual songs, literally means non-carnal. And carnal has to do, again, with our human nature, our fleshly desires and appetites and passions that are native to our unregenerate state, our unregenerate human heart. And so I have this question for you. If in the first century, in the first several centuries, hymns were sung to pagan gods, why didn't the Apostle Paul use the word or the adjective spiritual when he said you're to use hymns to worship and to admonish one another? In other words, he said psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why didn't he say use psalms and spiritual hymns and spiritual songs? Why did he just put that qualifying adjective with psalms and not with the others? Remember, spiritual means non-carnal. He didn't have to put that with psalms, because psalms, by their nature, are spiritual. And he didn't say non-carnal hymns, because the hymn, as a style of music, was acceptable. And it goes without saying that the words used in a hymn to worship God, who is holy and pure, could not be carnal words. So we have an acceptable style of music, a hymn. We're using it to worship God. It goes without saying that God-honoring words would go with it. As a matter of fact, that scripture there says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And as it does, it will come out in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is, in a way that is not carnal. And what is true of hymns to worship God, that is, they must have words that honor God, is certainly true of songs as well. But Paul added this adjective spiritual or non-carnal to songs to say that the vehicle, the music with which the songs are delivered needs also to be spiritual. This is my understanding. And of course, the words need to honor God as well. The music does too. And so, what makes a spiritual song? My understanding of a spiritual song is a song in which the words and the music nourish the spirit within man, do not stir up or appeal to the old or the carnal or the sin nature, however you want to say it. Spiritual songs cannot mean that just any style is okay as long as the words glorify God. We also need to evaluate if the music, the vehicle for the words, honors God as well. Does it encourage Christ-likeness or world-likeness? In other words, if you would take the lyrics away, does the music that's left minister to your spirit and direct your attention toward God, or does it appeal to the flesh? Is it carnal or is it spiritual? I think we've all seen somewhere, sometime, some more, some less, but I think we've all seen what could only be described as sensual dancing. And if the words are taken away from the music that we listen to, would accommodate sensual dancing, it cannot be a spiritual song. See what I'm saying? The vehicle doesn't go with the words. We can't just say that the words honor God and make it a spiritual song, because to put those two together is to introduce confusion. And scripture makes it clear in a number of ways and places that the mixing of good and evil is not wise, to say the least. Righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, believers and unbelievers, the temple of God and idols, these do not have fellowship together. They are opposites. And whenever we ignore these principles of scripture in any area, whether it be music, rest, activities, style of worship, conduct in any way, when we ignore these principles, we do so to our peril. We are warned not to be deceived. God will not be mocked. What we sow, we're promised we will reap. Thanks for listening. While this guy didn't know much about music, went on for a while now. You know, three times in the Bible, this phrase is repeated almost exactly. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. You know, if Jesus is Lord of our life, it will affect every area of our life, including our music. And what it comes right down to is Jesus, the Lord of your life and my life. I didn't ask you, are you a member of this church or some other church? I didn't ask you what music you listen to. Is Jesus Lord of your life? If you can't say that, if you don't have that peace in your heart, only He can give. I encourage you to make that choice tonight. Just sing a song. If that's the choice you want to make, to make Him Lord of your life, for the first time, recommit yourself to Him. You indicate that by standing or coming forward while we sing.